We're starting a new teaching series leading up to Easter. Our plan is to cover a number, not all of them, but a number of the I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. There are a number of these. We are going to be looking at Jesus' statement saying, I am the bread of life here this morning in the Gospel of John. But these statements are well known for those who have maybe spent much of their time in the church. They are significant claims that Jesus makes. They're not just claims of what he has done, but really claims of who he is. That he is not only our Savior come to the world, the promised one, but he is God himself. In many ways, this is Jesus describing in further detail what God spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy as he revealed himself as the great I am, Exodus. Jesus is now giving us further explanation of what that means and who he is. And it's fitting that he starts with bread. I am the bread of life. This is the first I am statement that we have in the Gospel of John. And it's fitting because for much of history, even in many places still today, we are dependent on actual bread for life. That it is a staple food in our diet. It is something that keeps people alive all around the globe today. But even here, as we have many different food options, it's something that all of us enjoy. We like our carbs. We like bread. We know that there is life and enjoyment to be found in these things. But what I'm hoping that we see today is that ultimate enjoyment, ultimate fulfillment is not found in earthly things here through our bread, but really in Jesus, the bread of life. And so let us read this scripture this morning. We'll begin in verse 26, and this is a lengthy passage. I'm going to read all the way through verse 71. And so I always ask if you would be willing to stand for the reading of God's word and hopefully just prepare you that this is a longer time for us to stand as we cover a number of verses. So if you are willing and able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, and said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thank you for standing for that extended period of time. And so my hope this morning is to talk about three things with you in response to this lengthy passage. But those three things are this. First, we'll speak about how Jesus highlights physical needs to show the greater spiritual need that we all have. We'll also look at this language that Jesus has about eating the bread of life and coming to understand in a better way that eating is believing. And the last thing, we do want to wrestle a bit with these hard teachings. There are many things here in this passage that could fill a sermon in and of themselves, but it's worth at least acknowledging that this teaching of Jesus is hard, and how are we to accept it by faith? And so let's look at this, highlighting physical needs to show the greater needs that we all have. It's important to have context as we're studying the scriptures together. The immediate context of this passage is Jesus has just performed a couple miracles. Most notably would be the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Prior to this long discourse, Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread and the basket of fish to feed 5,000 plus individuals. And so the crowd was following him. And the crowd was coming to him in response to this, thinking that this is finally the promised one that God has been talking about throughout all of the Old Testament. We see this recorded in verses that we did not read, but John 6, 14 through 15, as Jesus had just performed this miracle, says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving them, they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king. And Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." So the people are coming to Jesus because Jesus has just done a great work, a great miracle. He's met their physical need of food. And they see in him possibly the fulfillment of the great promise of one greater than Moses that was recorded in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Or even that fulfillment of that Davidic king, so much so that they were ready to make him the fulfillment of these things by force. But Jesus withdrew. Not only did Jesus withdrew, as he goes onto the mountaintop to pray, as he crosses over the sea, as he walks on water, another miracle recorded earlier in the scripture, the people chase him down because they want more of what he has to offer. But Jesus questions them, as we saw in verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus is calling them out for coming to him for only their physical needs. That they saw opportunity for a man that could multiply bread. Why would we not follow him? Why would we not make him king? He could deliver us from all the things that plague us. In fact, much of Jesus's ministry did involve meeting physical needs. Jesus healed the sick. He did many miracles. He did miracles of healing, miracles of food. And the people were flocking to him because they saw that in this man, their physical needs could be met. But the problem is that this is not our greatest need. While Jesus cares deeply about these things, he uses them mainly to highlight our greater spiritual need. And that's the need that he came into the world to meet most importantly. One commentator wrote, kind of summarizing Jesus' rebuke, that these people, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. And Jesus wants us to be moved by what he has to offer through salvation. This is why he responds in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. This bread that I've multiplied for you, yes, will meet your need in this moment, but it will not meet your ultimate need." And this is what God has always ultimately concerned himself with mostly. He's not a God that is dispassionate about our physical needs, but he is a God that wants to see our greatest need met most of all. In this passage, there are a number of parallels of how the interactions that Jesus have mirror the interactions of Israel's earliest history as they were fleeing from Egypt, as God was meeting these needs of freeing them from slavery. We almost see parallels or reenactment happening here in this passage. The people crying out to Jesus in this moment, while not enslaved in the same way, are under the oppression of Rome, just as the people of Israel were under the oppression of Egypt. That in order to flee from this oppression, God led Israel through the sea and the great miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus has just crossed over the sea by walking on water himself. God provided in miraculous ways for the people of Israel, raining bread down from heaven as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. But now we have Jesus, God's son, coming down from heaven as the bread of life. And so all these physical needs are meant to prepare us, to point us to the greatest spiritual need that we have. For Israel, it wasn't bondage or enslavement to another country. It was the bondage and enslavement that we all share to sin. This is why he says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I will meet your greatest need. You're hungry for things. You may be hungry for food, but what you don't realize, what you're most hungry for, is a relationship with me, because that is what you were created for. And sin breaks that relationship. And so he uses this teaching tool of an illustration of food. And it's easy for us to understand, we cannot live very long without food. We cannot. I Googled it, and Google's usually always right. I asked the question, how long can someone live without physical food? According to Google, the average person becomes weak within 30 to 50 days, depending on health, age, all that sort of stuff, and dies anywhere from 40 to 70 days. And so we understand that food, that bread, brings life. But what we don't understand is that spiritually, apart from Christ, we're already dead. This is what Ephesians 4:2 talks about. God led Paul the apostle to write, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That we need to be made alive to God once again. And that's exactly what the good news of the gospel is. This is what Jesus is saying as he talks about being the bread of life. Ephesians goes on in verse 4 through 5 to say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So much of our time with regards to looking to God to meet our needs is praying for daily bread. God invites us to do that. It's in the Lord's Prayer that we're to bring our needs before God, meet our physical needs here in this world. But we also need to hear the warning of we have greater needs than those. Don't let those needs blind you to the greater need of Christ himself. Not just our daily bread, but this spiritual bread that brings new life. We cannot live without it in any real sense. We must be aware of this greater need. We must be aware of our need for new life. We must come to Jesus for all of these. So the question that I want us all to think about this morning is, why do you come to Jesus? Why do you come to him? Do you come for full bellies? Do you come exclusively for these earthly needs? This is often how God draws us originally to him, but it's also what he uses to show us where our greatest need is. Maybe you're drawn to Jesus because you're battling addictions in your life. Maybe you're drawn to Jesus because your life is in need of repair. Socially, maybe even in situations such as your family, maybe your marriage is in shambles. And if you would just maybe come to church or come to Jesus, that he could repair those things. Maybe you come to Jesus because, like many, you need physical healing. Your body is not working as it should. Maybe you come to Jesus in a desperate financial situation that you don't know how to get yourself out. These are needs that God does indeed care about. But friends, it's important that you understand that these are not your greatest needs in your life. It's not that God does not care, but he cares so much more than you even realize. Because should he meet all these needs, should he provide for all these things, you are still left with the same problem of your sin. All the money in the world, all the food you could eat, all the success you could have gives you nothing in the end. This is why when the people bring up how God provided for the fathers in the past, Jesus points out, yes, God did rain down manna from heaven and he sustained them in the desert, but they all died. But if you come to me, the living bread, I can give you eternal life. John 6:48-51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus came to meet our greatest need, and he accomplished it on the cross as he took our place, bore God's wrath. His flesh was broken, his blood was spilled so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And so friends, I would encourage you, come to the Lord, come to Jesus, ask for these things, the salvation that Christ is offering you as the bread of life. If you haven't done that, please, by all means, do that this morning in the quietness of your own heart. It doesn't take any special words or any special prayer. It just takes a humble heart coming before the Lord saying, I need you to give me life. For those of us who have come to Jesus and who have put our faith and trust in him, who have that new life, ask for more of it that we may feast on Christ. And so Jesus, as we see through this dialogue, is beautifully blending the physical needs that we all have to lead us to our greatest need that can only be met in him, primarily through his work on the cross. And so this is where we must understand the language that he is using here, and this brings me to my next point, that Jesus speaks of eating. We eat bread. We live off this bread. And so what then is the comparison here? Eating is believing. And it's important that we understand, what is it that we have to believe? There's actually much of the gospel contained here in this passage through Jesus' words, if we would read it closely, that these are the essential things that we must believe and confess in order to be saved. So let me highlight them through a number of verses. What is it that we must believe? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus Christ is the sent one, is the promised one that all of the Old Testament has been pointing us to, that God would send us a Savior to save us from our sins. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is this bread. And where did Jesus come from? Jesus came down from heaven. He is eternal God, become a man so that he could take our place. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That in order to believe in Jesus, we must look to Jesus, we must turn to him, to trust in him, to trust in his sacrifice that he made on the cross for the payment for our sins, and to trust in those things alone. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Salvation is not a work that needs to be done, but it's faith that needs to be put in Jesus Christ, that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Salvation was accomplished because Christ, the divine, became also human, that he could actually take our place, that our sins could be forgiven, as the scriptures have said, through the shedding of blood, that he is the only perfect sacrifice. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just as you and I eat every day to sustain life, we must confess Jesus as our Lord, as that spiritual bread that we need to feast on every day. We make a confession of faith, and we maintain that confession of faith throughout our life. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Salvation is not something that can be lost and won again. But when we feed on Christ, when we make that confession, we are promised new life that will never end. And then lastly, Simon, as he responds in verses 68 through 69, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There was no other name by which we can be saved, no other path of salvation for us to choose, but only through Christ. Where else can we go? The answer is nowhere. It is only in Christ. So these are the things that we must believe. This is the food that we need to feast on. Eating is believing. And just as you must eat every day, you must believe these things every day. That there's a daily dependence on the work of Christ. Again, I love the parallelism between what Christ is saying and the interaction he's having with these Jewish leaders and the experience of Israel throughout history. Some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not. But as God rescued his people out of Egypt from slavery, took them through the Red Sea, was leading them into the Promised Land, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, setting up camp in different places. And at one point they complained, Lord, there's nothing to eat. Why did you take us out here just to die? And God provided for them miraculously through bread from heaven, that every morning as they would wake, there would be flakes of this bread that they called manna, which in many ways could be translated, what is this? They didn't know what to call it. And that was their sustenance, that every day they trusted the Lord to provide for this physical need. And they were given instructions about how to go about trusting the Lord this way. We have this recorded in Exodus 16:4. Says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so they had to gather just a day's portion every day. And as some of you may have guessed, and as you probably would have guessed if you, what you would do in that situation, it would be hard to trust the Lord to provide this every day. So some of them gathered more than a day's portion, thinking that just in case it doesn't come tomorrow, I'll have a little bit of a reserve. But God in his divine power made it to where any leftover manna rotted. And so there was this dependence of every day for life. We are depending on the Lord, the bread that comes down from heaven. That we're trusting God to meet these things. And this was meant to teach Israel and to train Israel to look to God for every need that they have. And to prepare them for passages such like this, where God would bring down not manna from heaven, but his Son from heaven to be the provision for their greatest need. But yet, they grumbled and they rejected it. And so not only is there a bit of a parallel here with what came before in the Old Testament, but there's also a forward look to what you and I are called to do as we daily depend on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. You and I are to feast and believe on the bread of heaven even today. We did that just moments ago through communion. That bread, that wafer that you ate is a reminder of the bread of heaven, the living bread, Christ, that came down from heaven to make atonement for your sin, that we're to remember these things even in the physical actions that we have. There's an intentional parallel here between what John wrote in John 6:54 through 56. Some of the more difficult, shocking things that Jesus says in this passage, but as you'll see, make sense as we think about our practice of communion here today. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." That is what we do as we take communion on a regular basis. We are saying we remain in you, Christ. We've not only believed in the past, but we are telling you, those around us in the world today, that we continue to believe in you, Christ our Lord. That there's no power in these elements, but there's power in what they represent and what you have done, Christ. And that is what we remember as we gather for the Lord's table, as we read from 1 Corinthians just moments ago. It's an act of remembrance and confession of our faith in Christ. So eating is believing. And just as we eat every day, we're to feast on Christ every day and what he's done. I don't know if there's anybody else in this room who shares a particular love that I have, but I can remember as a kid, I actually loved watching infomercials on television. I found them so interesting, I found them amusing, they're very catchy. And one of my favorite ones to watch, and maybe one that many of you would remember, is this special rotisserie oven that would cook your food perfectly, almost effortlessly, and there was a phrase that was repeated throughout this infomercial, and maybe some of you remember, that you would set it and forget it, right? At least one of you watched it. Anybody buy it? I never bought it, but it was this rotisserie cooker that you could put anything in there, that if you just put it in there, you would set it, and it had the ability just to cook and keep on cooking, that it made cooking effortless, that you just had to do this one thing, and then you knew that no matter what would happen, that your food would never burn and that you could always enjoy it. Well, I think some of us mistakenly have, many of us, many people in the world mistakenly have that's how salvation works, that there's this set it and forget it mentality. But if I just say this one prayer at one point, or if I walk to the altar at one time and then never thought about it ever again, never did anything, never came back to that confession, that I would never get burned, per se. That is not what I believe true faith is. It's not a set it and forget it. It's a come to the Lord daily and to believe upon him, to feast on the work of Christ. We need to recognize that as human beings, we do not live by bread alone. We live because Christ makes us alive through his Spirit by faith. These words are recorded in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8:3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And God, by his word, Jesus, as the incarnate word, is telling you that life can only be found in Christ, that he is the bread of life. And our lives in Christ are now characterized by us daily feasting upon him through our continued confession of faith, through our devotion to studying and reading his word, through our desire to see God's Spirit lead us and to help us live more obedient lives, and through our proclamation to the world that Christ is our salvation. Eating is believing. And as Christians, I hope you know that the meal that you and I have been served is one worthy of feasting upon. And we will experience it in new and wondrous ways as we look to our future in heaven with Christ. It's interesting. We remember these things through the Lord's table, through communion. But what is the picture of heaven that you and I get to enjoy? Is it a cracker and juice? No, it is the great banquet and the wedding feast where we get to be with Christ. But nevertheless, as we come to our last point, there are a number of hard teachings here that must be wrestled with. And so what are some of those hard teachings? Well, first and foremost, there is the hard teaching of this metaphor that Christ has given, that he is the bread of life, that we must feast on his flesh and drink his blood. This was shocking language for those who came under its hearing in the beginning. Look at verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I'd be curious if any of us have used that verse in some of our evangelistic witness to those outside the church, what kind of reaction you and I might receive. Are Christians cannibals? In fact, that was actually some of the worry by those in this time as this was being taught, that Christians feast on human flesh. This is a hard teaching to understand, but I hope that God is beginning to broaden your understanding, to enlighten your mind of what this truly means, that we're not necessarily talking about physical things here, but we're talking about their truer, more important spiritual realities. And so this was difficult to understand, but there's also hard claims to understand here in this passage. Look again at verse 37 through 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For the first listeners here of these statements from Jesus, they knew what some of these words meant, and they were hard to understand, hard to accept. That Jesus is saying that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. Jesus is making a divinity claim here, that he's not just any normal human being. Furthermore, he's speaking of God as his Father, which no one did prior to Christ in the way that Christ was doing. And so this was hard for those who came under the hearing of this in the beginning. We see the response in verse 42. These Jews said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" This is a hard teaching. For some of us here in this room, there are hard doctrines here in this text that aren't necessarily highlighted by some of the debate in between, but there's things that maybe are hard for us to wrestle with. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We have language in this text of being drawn or compelled to come to Christ. There's language of those whom the Father gives Jesus, those whom he draws, those whom he grants things, those whom are chosen. We see these words reflected in verses 37, 39, 44, 65, 70. It's reminiscent of language that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Buzz theological terms such as elected and predestined, that these are indeed hard things to understand and to accept and believe. And like those in this text, we may be tempted to reject Jesus as the bread of life because of some of these things. Maybe it's because this whole situation just sounds weird, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Maybe it's because some of the claims that have been made that Jesus has come down from heaven, that God is his Father, how could we believe in a divine person? Maybe it's this language of being drawn and elected and questions about free will and others of sorts. And so we may be tempted to reject Jesus as the bread of life for any of the reasons above. That is what happened with the vast majority of people here in this text, as we have come to see. John 6, verse 60 says, "When many of the disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" And we find in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus went from having a following of 5,000 plus people down back to only 12 because of these hard teachings. Because many of these people probably were coming to receive things that Jesus wasn't ultimately offering, not in a full and complete sense. Being forever healed physically, being never hungry or thirsty ever again, those are promises that can only be ultimately received after we receive the promise of salvation. And we expect the fulfillment of those promises, not here in this life, to be free of death, disease, sickness, want, strife. Those are promises that are fulfilled in Christ, in his new creation, not this one. So if we come to Christ for these reasons, then yes, these are hard things to wrestle with and ultimately maybe things that lead us to turn away from Christ. But the problem is not with Christ. The problem is not with the scripture. The problem is with us. One commentator, as he reflected on this, on these hard teachings of Christ, wrote this: "I realize that when there's something in the word of God that I don't like, the problem is not with the word, it's with me." So how do we come to believe then? I think critical is John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." We not only receive the grace and forgiveness of Christ Jesus our Lord, but in many ways, we receive from God's Spirit faith to put our trust in him. This is why scripture uses words such as regenerated, born again, removing your heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh. There's a unified teaching in scripture of how salvation is accomplished, and you and I, quite honestly, accomplish nothing. The author of salvation from beginning to end is God. And this is good news. Brothers and sisters, as hard as it may be to wrap our minds around it, I've wrestled with these things for many years. I still continue to wrestle in many ways over these things, but let me just highlight why these truths are good news for you and me. Because many mistakenly believe that this is bad news, that we can't come to believe in God on our own. There's maybe a fear of, I want to believe in God, but will God let me? Well, let me just say, if that's even a concern of yours, that those are signs and evidences that God may be drawing you to himself even now to put your faith in him. Look at verse 37, the latter half. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You coming to God to put your faith and trust in Christ is God drawing you to him. And if you come to him, Christ says, "I will never cast you out." Some of us may think this is bad news. I want to share my faith, but God might not grant them faith. Well, we need to adjust our perspective on this as well. That puts a lot of pressure on you, the person sharing your faith, to do a good job. That if you make a mistake, if you mess up, if you don't say the right things in the right way at the right time, then you've condemned that person. And that line of thinking, Christ is not the Savior, you are their Savior. Their unbelief is either your fault or their belief is your credit. These are not the things that Scripture says about our evangelism. We don't do a work for God. God does a work through us. John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And so we can share boldly, confidently, trusting in these things. That it's not fully and exclusively my responsibility, that God is inviting me to join him in this work. And so I can share the good news of Christ boldly confidently, trusting in God all throughout the process. And I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen with great presentations of the gospel, with little to no response, people speaking so winsomely that I don't think I could ever achieve that sort of rhetoric and moving speech and biblical knowledge, and yet no response. And yet I've seen middle school students struggle to articulate the gospel, but are able to articulate enough that God is able to use that and does to bring a friend or a lost one to saving faith. This is a great miracle and work of the Lord. And so with that, I want to ask yet another question of us in this room. Are you being drawn to Jesus as the bread of life today? Maybe you feel God drawing you towards himself. Maybe the Spirit is doing a work in your heart. That as strange as some of these things may sound, that Christ is the bread of life, that if we would feast on him, we could live forever. Instead of sounding completely crazy, maybe you're drawn towards these claims and to actually put your faith and trust in Christ. I would encourage you, do that today. Trust in Christ. He is this bread of life. It's by his name and only his name that any of us in this room can be saved. So I would invite you, as God would have you, to come and put your faith in Christ. And for those of you who have done that, I would encourage you to be comforted, not disturbed by these hard teachings. Feel the security and the love of Christ in them. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ does not lose any that God the Father has given him. That there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as scripture would say elsewhere. So we are secure in him. That your faith in many ways doesn't even depend on you, but it is kept secure in heaven through God's own hands. What a promise. I find it interesting that there are three overt claims in this passage of Jesus being the bread of life, but there are four reminders that God will raise us up on the last day. Is there any special meaning to be found in the number of times things are said? Possibly. I think for us today, as reading this as God's word for us today, his people, a great encouragement that you can take away is that your salvation is secure in Christ, because he is the bread of life, that all those who would come to him may have eternal life. And so let that be our ultimate anthem today. Jesus is the bread of life, that new life, life of salvation, is only found with him, and that eternal life is experienced today as we continue to feast on him and we await the great wedding banquet as we go to be with him, for he comes to take us home. Let us rejoice and pray and sing once again as a church family. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread of life that you have sent, that Christ, you have come down and you have worked salvation. Holy Spirit, we thank you that through you we have been born again, we have been regenerated, we have been given new hearts, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. God, I pray that if it's your will this morning, that if there are any being drawn to you here in this moment, that they would, through a simple confession in their own heart, cry out to you, Jesus, as this promised Savior who has come to meet our greatest need, forgiveness of sins. Because there's nothing on our own that we can do, no amount of good works that can offset these things, but it's only through you coming and bearing the punishment that we should have taken for ourselves forever in hell. But you, being the divine and human all at the same time, could stand in our place and could bear this punishment in a matter of hours on a wooden cross. That you would die, you would raise again to new life, and that we could find our new life in you. Thank you for this great salvation that you have worked. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.